The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, why don't you grab your Bible, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 7. Nehemiah chapter 7. So, disclaimer, got a little fire and brimstone for you this morning. Are you guys ready for that? All right, good. Here we go. Some of you are like, oh, I brought grandma today. Is it one of those, Pastor Brett? Yes, it is. and yet, you know, as we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, one of the things I like about the verse by verse approach is you start to get a sense of what's important to God, not just topically, but also the frequency that it comes up. There's certain topics that sort of pop up over and over again, and you don't really get that all the time if you don't go verse by verse through the Bible. And it's also a topic that I don't know that a lot of pastors want to preach that many times, but it comes up all the time in the Bible. So we're going to do it again and talk about this, and it's a good reminder for us today, this notion that we're going to take a look at. And it's largely a theme in the book of Nehemiah. It's actually pictured perfectly in the book of Nehemiah, and then it's spoken of directly also. So it's not only spoken directly, pictured perfectly, but Nehemiah is sort of in the dictionary definition. Well, he's a guy who has the fear of the Lord. He's a man that fears God. He's a God-fearing man. Brett, what is this, Little House on the Prairie? Isn't that what they called Christians back in those days? He's a God-fearing man. Well, it's a term that goes way past earlier than Little House on the Prairie. It goes all the way back to the Bible. And the phrase God-fearer is something that God calls us to be. What does it mean, and why is it important? I think today, in our culture, in our society, there's perhaps no greater important topic to be a person who fears God. It's not just today that it's that important. Let me just read you a little scripture before I get into our text. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon's, you know, the wisest man on the face of the earth, he sums up the whole book of Ecclesiastes in this. In the last verse of the chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, he says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Wow. That's a pretty big summary, wouldn't you say? Here's the whole deal. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. So fearing God, according to the book of Ecclesiastes, is a big deal. But it's all throughout the Bible, this idea of being a God-fearer. We're going to meet a guy in the Bible here who's what I call him, you know, there's the ink receivers and then there's the non-ink receivers. What do you mean, Brett? Well, some people in the Bible get all kinds of ink. If you could be one of the characters of the Bible, like which one would you want to be? I've thought about this before. Would you want to be David, the guy who killed Goliath? I think the reason I wouldn't want to be David is because he gets a lot of ink and it's not all good. You know what I mean? Sure, he killed Goliath, but he also committed adultery with Bathsheba and then murdered her husband. It's all there, black and white, in ink, in the Bible. He's got a lot of information. In fact, a lot of the big dudes, Moses, we talked about him last week. Sure, he's a great leader of the children of Israel out of Egypt and, you know, and brought the law for the Jews. Amazing guy. But he also is the guy that got all mad and lost his temper and called everybody morons. Remember that? We saw that last Sunday. So some of these guys that get a lot of the ink, you kind of go, man, Bible doesn't pull any punches. But I like these people that are sort of the ones that get just a little bit of ink, you know. Like, for example, Enoch. You know, Enoch's a fairly minor Bible character, but we all love him, right? Because Enoch's the guy, the only thing the Bible says is he walked with God and he feared God. And the idea is so much that God really liked him so much that he just took him up to heaven and he didn't even see death. That's all we know. Walked with God and pleased God, and then he was sort of raptured. That's all he gets. But man, maybe I want to be that guy instead of the whole story. We'll just do the little, you know, the Reader's Digest version for me. We have such a character who gets just a tiny bit of ink here in Nehemiah chapter 7. It's Nehemiah's brother, and there's a word about him that's kind of a commendation that I think is worth noting, especially for the season that they're in and what is needed for leadership in Jerusalem on that day. Let's take a look. It's Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass when the wall was built and I had set up the doors and the porters, and the singers and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. Two things were said of Hanani, that he was a man who feared God above many, and he was also a faithful man. Faithfulness and fearfulness. Brett, is fearfulness a good thing? It is when you're talking about God. Question, should we be afraid of God? Well, Brett, you've been saying the fear of God. That's like important. Ecclesiastes says it's the biggest thing. So yeah, I guess we should be. But to be afraid of may not be the best way of putting it. You know, the question is God someone to be feared? The answer is absolutely yes. Is Jesus someone to be feared? Yes. People are afraid to say that. Let's re-put it another way. And when Jesus Christ returns, the Bible says he's going to come and return as a conquering king with a name written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's coming to conquer. And he's coming actually in that time where he's going to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world. Is that something to be feared? Yeah, if you're on the wrong side of that, for sure. Now, if you're on the correct side of that, it's not something to be feared. But at the same time, should we then not be afraid? Because, well, we're on God's side. We believe in Jesus. We accepted him. Those of us that are Christians here, you know, I love C.S. Lewis because he wrote that book. How many of you guys have read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Raise your hand. Okay, if you haven't read it, must read. I think it's a great read. And here it is. It's just, you can read it to your six-year-old kids. But it's an allegory that C.S. Lewis wrote, and it basically is the gospel in allegorical form. And I remember reading it, Deb, you remember we read it to the kids when they were little at the dinner table, and I gave this assignment. Kids, tell us when you see something that's actually a theme from the Bible and what Jesus did for us. And I thought they'd get the basics, you know, that Aslan the lion died in place of Edmund who sinned and ate the Turkish delight. And like, it's this beautiful redemptive story. I knew my kids would get all that, but it was amazing. They were getting stuff that I didn't even see. Like, they're like, oh yeah, this is a type of the Holy Spirit. And I was like, wow, my kids are like geniuses. But actually it's true. The author, C.S. Lewis, it's something you can read and little kids will love the story, but adults, you can like, wow, he embedded all kinds of doctrine in that little allegory, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Pretty cool stuff. The reason I bring that up is he taps nuances like the one we're debating right now as far as, are we to be afraid of God? Fearing God? Like, what does that mean? Well, Lucy and Susan are about to meet Aslan the Lion, who's a type of Jesus. And Susan thinks it's a man at first, but she and Lucy are talking to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And they're about to meet. So here's how this conversation goes. I'll just read it. She says, oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, said Mrs. Beaver. And make no mistake, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan with their knees not knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. And he's the king, I tell you. I love that. Is he safe? Of course not. But he's good. Wow, that's an interesting description. That's really a good description of who Jesus Christ is. Is he safe? Well, I have a hunch, you know, the people say, when I stand before God someday, I'm going to tell him a thing or two. No. You'll say, pass the Pampers, man. Or what's the adult version? Yeah. You know, it's funny when you hear these appearances where in the Bible, like in the book of Revelation, when people stand before the throne of God, you don't really see much people describing the scene of heaven as much as the floor, right? They're like, the floor was lemony fresh. You know, like they're laying on the floor before God because they can't stand before him in his presence. I mean, God is, I think we, you know, it always makes me cringe just a little when our athletes after a game and they went, I'd like to thank the man upstairs. It's like, when they stand before the man upstairs, they're going to be knocked to their knees before God. I think it's going to blow us away, I think, when we see who God really is. And Jesus is God. Awesome, terrible, even the Bible says. Not terrible in the sense of bad terrible, but like when Jesus comes to rule and reign, it's something where, you know, is he safe? No, but he's good. That's the notion. And so when the Bible talks about being God-fearing people, it really, you do fear if you're against God, or at least you should. But even when you become a believer, there's this notion where you say, I have a healthy fear of God, crossing him, going against his way, his purpose, his word. The idea of fearing God linking to dislike or diversion away from sinfulness, that's part of fearing God. When you have a sinful thing in front of you and you say, I'm not going to do that because I fear God. Fearing God in that sense is, I fear that God knows more than I know. And when he says that sin is wrong and sinful, I'm going to just fear God and understand he knows what he's talking about. Everybody else in the world might differ with God, but I'm going to choose to fear God rather than men. And I'm going to fear God in that. How is sin linked to the fearing of God? Let me read you a few passages. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Now this is where the world loves to twist Christians' words. The world has gotten really good at, ruling the narrative of what Christians are, what we believe. And it's really a shame. And largely it's because Christians aren't saying what Christianity really is. We just sit around and quietly, like little mice, sit around and hear the world bash Christianity, bash the Bible. And because we don't really have a healthy fear of God, but rather a fear of man, we just quietly sit by. And the world says, Christians are full of hate. Christians hate gay people. Now, where does that narrative come from? Well, I've told you before, I've never met a real Christian who hates gay people. I've never met even a fake Christian who says, I hate gays, but I'm a Christian. I've never met that person. Now, I know they exist, that church from Kansas or whatever, Kentucky, that has the 50 people. They're all part of the same family. It's kind of a creepy deal, this 50 people. And they go around the nation with their signs saying, we hate gays and stuff like that. And those people aren't even really saved. That's a cult. And anybody with half a brain can say, yeah, they're not really Christians. But it's funny, CNN, missing one half of the brain, the CNN guys say that's Christianity. And they put those guys, every time that church goes out and pickets at a funeral and says, we hate gay people and all this, then they say, this is a bunch of Christians came out today and did this. And they make that look like the narrative. But I've never met a person that says, I hate gay people. Now, we will, as Christians, say, if you believe the Bible and if you're a God-fearing Christian, you say, I fear God enough to, when God says something sin, we're going to fear God and say, we agree. And just because we agree with God and maybe disagree with, you or Wolf Blitzer or the, teacher at school, if we disagree, it doesn't mean we hate. It means we disagree. Have you noticed how disagreement equals hate now? Like, you can't even disagree with someone and have a healthy intellectual debate without being called a name. We had a kid here locally at Tigard High School. Who was in a class, and the Tigard's getting ready to adopt all this new curriculum that includes, transgender, gay, lesbian, bisexual, and all that. And this teacher at Tigard just a few weeks ago was in class telling the class there are 42 different genders. And this one student raised his hand and said, "Well, I believe there's actually two. There's male and female." And the teacher got furious, called him a homophobe, and kicked him out of the class for believing that there's a male and female and there's not 42 genders. Do you guys remember the story of the emperor's new clothes? You remember the emperor that I forget how the story goes. I should have looked it up before church today. But, basically they were trying to make these fancy clothes and they didn't want to make him mad. So they made him the clothes and they said they're the most amazing clothes. I forget who could see them and who couldn't see them. I forget how it goes. But, oh, that's right. The fool cannot see the clothes. So nobody wanted to admit that they couldn't see the clothes lest they be called a fool. So he put on these invisible clothes, and everyone's like, oh, those are beautiful, because nobody wanted to be the fool, right? So the king goes parading down the street, totally naked, and everybody's like, oh, yeah, don't say you don't see any clothes, because you'll be called a fool. And there he goes, parading. That's where we're at culturally. There's 42 different genders. Yeah, because if you say there's two genders, you'll be called a fool, and you'll be kicked out of class. The emperor's new clothes. And there's a lot of topics we could talk about that. So, you know, you say, well, that's even, man, that's local. You know, in Massachusetts, they're trying to pass legislation right now. It's all over the news last week, where the educators and the school system is saying, we are equally educating, but we're also social workers. And we're basically there for your kids' mental health. And it's really none of the parents' business to know what their child is wrestling with or dealing with. So the new policy is the school district will not talk to the parents as it concerns what gender they identify with. And here's where we're kind of used to that one. Because they've been talking about that for years. Here's where it gets really weird to me, is they say, what gender you think you are, and we're talking six-year-old on up. If your six-year-old says whatever gender they believe themselves to be or what race they think themselves to be, you can now choose your race. And this was all over the news, and the educators were defending, well, we know more than parents do about your children's mental health and how to handle such situations. And if they think they're African-American, but they're not, who are we to tell them? You know, and it's the emperor's new clothes. It really is. And people are just saying, yeah, whatever. But my question is, I'm wondering, where are all the God-fearing Christians who are willing to kind of say, that's not true? Like, it's amazing we find one high school kid that's willing to say, there's actually two genders. I mean, that either that kid is just dumb and didn't get the memo that there's 42, or he actually is right and everybody else is wrong. There's a thought. Now, I think that kid's right. I'll tell you why. Because God says there's two genders, right? Genesis said he created them male and female. Genesis tells us all about that, and that's what God says. Well, Brett, that's Genesis. No wonder you're so wacko. You believe in creation, and you don't believe in the science of evolution. Can I just say evolution is the emperor's new clothes? Same thing. Same deal. Oh, Brett, are you saying that people that believe in evolution are believing in something? Well, you tell me. If you're someone who disagrees with evolution, what do people think you are? They think you're a fool. They've bought the Nacho Libre, guy. I believe in science. Remember that guy? I'm not a Christian because I believe in science. And there's people that believe that. Now, by the way, there are Christians, not really your bastion of theology, Nacho Libre, but some people get their theology from that. There's a lot of people that say, Christians have checked their science ticket in at the door and we don't believe in science, which is totally ridiculous. But I think people that are truly seeking what is factual and not theory have to admit evolution still has all kinds of problems that are, I believe, insurmountable. And I'm not a scientist, but I've read scientists, and I like finding the scientists, I have to confess, that are not Christians, because there's a lot of scientists that are legit and esteemed, but they raise questions, but they even get hit for raising questions. Some of the questions people still raise are things like this. Evolution took, millions and millions, or, Sagan the pagan, he used to say, billions of years from goo to you. Basically the prebiotic soup, and eventually, the life was formed with a striking of lightning or whatever, and it came out of the prebiotic soup, whatever. But here's the thing. If it took hundreds and millions of years or whatever, there's all kinds of problems with that. Like, for example, did you know that the Earth, we're actually falling right now? If you're into physics and you understand the outer space and solar system, one of the things that's kind of, I remember Physics 101, Rocks for Jocks, during college. It was my first physics class in college. It was actually kind of fun because it was about the outer space and solar system, but Dr. Neil Fleischon was up on his desk and he'd jump off and he'd do all these demonstrations showing that when he jumped, gravity was pulling him down. And that's the same force that keeps the Earth in orbit around the sun. Same force as gravity. So the gravitational pull is the Earth actually falling, just as if you were to jump off of the desk. And so you say, but we're not falling. We're going in an orbit. But the thing is, it's a spiral. Did you know that? The Earth is spiraling in toward the sun. Now, don't be worried about this. Should we be? Global warming, getting closer to the sun? Here's the thing. We move in at such a slow pace. In your lifetime, we'll never notice a difference. But here's the problem. If you try to build in 200 million years or whatever to the Earth and its existence, the old Earth kind of theory, If you build that in, the problem is that those you know, small inches or feet that the earth starts to move toward the sun every year, it's insignificant until you start putting it up to 100 million, 200 million years. Then we start dealing with significant distances, so much so that life could never have existed on the earth had it been far enough away to be 200, 300 million years ago when life started to form on earth or whatever. The distances would be too great. Or if it started at a comfortable place where distance was from the sun, by the time everything evolved in the, you know, millions or billions of years, it would have put the earth far too close to the sun for life to exist on earth. Science doesn't really have an answer for that. Well, we need billions of years. Why do they need billions of years for evolution to really work? Because it's an issue of, you know, the odds. What are the odds that, you know, you could evolve from nothing to something of great intelligence and structure and order and sequence? Where does that come from? And so they require billions of years. It'd be like, you know, if you took a bunch of airplane parts and threw them in a hangar, and then King Kong came and lifted up the hangar and started shaking. And let's give him a billion years. He's shaking it for a billion years. What are the odds of that hangar, when he sets it down and opens the door, the parts that were there, by shaking them, they just kind of accidentally, by a fortunate set of circumstances, they all just bolt and rivet and everything kind of came together just by shaking. It took billions of years, but it came together, and it's a 747 that actually flies and works. Now, the thing about that that's interesting is a 747 is child's play compared to one single human cell. The single human cell has much more information in it than the blueprints of a 747. And for science to say that the cell has evolved to such intricacy, your polynucleotide strands and your genetic makeup, your DNA, not in a billion years. No way. Too much order, too much structure. And if any of that's tweaked out, then you have massive mutation, and we would have died off a long time ago if it was just left to accidental circumstances. We could go on and on. I mean, should I even mention it in church? What about sexual organs? Brett, did you just say that? Grandma. Yeah, I just said it. You know, the evolution of, you know, it's one thing to talk about, you know, how the little creature crawled out of the prebiotic soup, and after millions of years ended up getting a flipper, and then after a million years, flippers became sort of elbows, and then became legs, and then Australopithecus man, and, you know, and on the sequence goes. And it's one thing to talk about an arm or a flipper that's dysfunctional for, you know, hundreds of thousands of years. But what about sex organs? When did the sex organs start to evolve and protrude out of the being, the lizard? What are you talking about? This is weird. You're getting really weird now. No, think about it. For those organs to have evolved over millions of years, when did they start using those sex organs to reproduce? And then how did they reproduce before the sex organs were functioning fully? It's an interesting problem that evolution kind of scratches their head and think, well, I don't know. You know, it's funny how evolution's got all these theories and they call it fact. And then by the way, I read an article the other day where a scientist was saying evolution, man, we've got to bail out of this. But then you watch the rest of much of the scientific community just bash that scientist, even though he might have been an award-winning scientist. By the way, it's happening on a whole nother level. This week, I should have brought his name, I forgot. If you look up ADHD and you look up top psychologist, because this last week news started coming out more and more, this top psychologist, and I wish I could remember his name, he was listed among the top 25 psychologists in the history of the world. But he came out recently saying that he believes now that the whole ADHD thing is largely a giant farce, and that we've fed all these poor children all these medicines when really there were other things going on, either behavioral things that just needed to be fixed or physiological issues that really weren't related to this idea of ADHD. And the funny thing about that is a lot of us have been saying that for years. So here's this highly esteemed psychologist who's not a Christian is saying, yeah, we got to kind of rethink the ADHD thing and lining up kids and giving them their meds. And now he's going to be crucified. You watch and see. Oh, he's dumb. He doesn't know what he's... Yeah, you voted him top psychologist right next to Sigmund Freud. And now suddenly he's the Antichrist because he said ADHD is... It's just funny to me how oftentimes the world will eat their own when it comes to disagreement. So really, who is the one who's the fool? Well, here's where it gets interesting. This idea of the fear of the Lord, it's linked to, not liking sin. Like I read, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogancy, the evil way. But also, the fear of the Lord is linked to wisdom and knowledge. Like I said, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And it says, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. I believe the person who has a fear of the Lord and just chooses, I fear the Lord enough as a believer in the Lord to just say, I'm going to believe what his word says is true. That's one of the marks of a person who has the fear of the Lord. They believe the Lord and what he says, and they give reverence to what he says. Even when the rest of the world says, you guys are wacko, you don't know what you're talking about, and even against man. You see, the antithesis of the fear of the Lord is the fear of man. And I found you will either live in the fear of the Lord or the fear of man. It's one or the other. And it's funny how each day I think we do it at different times in different ways. Fearing the Lord, here's an interesting thing, and I'm not trying to lay a trip on you guys, but this is probably fairly safe for the guys, maybe not so much for the girls. How much time did you spend getting ready for church this morning? You went into your closet. Let's see now. Do these shoes match those pants? Or does that look weird? Honey, do these shoes go with those pants? And the husband's like, yeah. What will they think if I wear those shoes with those pants? I mean, what will they think of me at Athey Creek? Like we're a fashion, mecca here at Athey Creek. Well, Brent, you could have spent a little more time thinking about what you were wearing today at church. Hey, I wore my good boots today. Listen. It's good. I applaud people getting ready for church and, dressing nicely and stuff like that. But here's the thing. How much time did you spend preparing your heart to meet the God of all the universe? I mean, that's the truth. We came to this meeting place with God's people, the church, to stand before God and worship in his holy presence and to enjoy God and to spend time with him. Did you just kind of stumble? Okay, there's a song. My guitar's a little out of tune. Oh man, I'm still a little tired since I lost that hour. Or did you come prayed up and say, Lord, I'm going to meet you at the sanctuary today. And on your way to church, did you stop and pray with the fam? Say, Lord, bless this time and prepare our hearts to meet you, the creator of all things. Like, did we take time preparing our hearts? Because it's true, man looks at the outward appearance while God looks at the heart. And I think a God-fearing person will take time and say, man, I realize I'm going to meet God at church today. So we approach it different. I see it. Last night, I can say it last night because they're not here. The Saturday night service. It's our biggest service. It's the most packed service, the Saturday night service. And I remember just seeing as I was walking in, having this kind of fresh on my mind, I was walking in. As I was coming in, I was noticing just people's posture of worship as I was getting ready to come up on the platform to teach. And I saw there were people that they were passionately worshiping God. There were people that were focusing, and you could tell they were more into it. The other people kind of looking at their watch and kind of looking around and stuff like this. There was a whole group of a family, and I don't know what it was. Maybe they were all physically handicapped. I don't know. But they were all sitting, the whole row of them, just with slouch in the back like this during worship. Everybody else was standing because the worship leader, David, said, let's all stand. And everybody stood, but this group, they were just slouching, and one of the kids was playing on his iPhone and stuff. And I was like, so there's a group of people that are not really, from what I can tell, oh, but you just, don't judge. But here's the thing, I'm fairly certain that they were not people that were here to say, man, we're going to stand or we're going to be in the presence of God. Because he would have kept his iPhone and his texting thing probably in his pocket. If you really have the fear of the Lord. I know that sounds judgy or whatever. The Bible says, judge not lest you be judged. But then the same chapter says you'll know them by their fruit. So we're to kind of be fruit inspectors. And as I saw the fruit of that, I was like, And I hope that when you come to church, when I come to church, that we come with the fear of the Lord. Man, we're meeting the God of all the universe today. We're going to sing songs of praise. The Bible says God inhabits the praises of his people. So fearing God, what is the fear of the Lord? It's to hate evil and pride and arrogance. But it's also, the fear of the Lord is really to have a reverence and a respect for who God is and realize that he's holy. And so we come with that sort of fear or reverence or respect before God. So much that you would say, I'd rather do what God wants me to do than to worry about what man may do to me or think of me. It's interesting. So I told you about the kid at Tigard High School, right? So what about the kid at Sherwood High School? One of our Athey Creek kids was there went into the classroom where the teacher replaced the American flag with the rainbow flag, the LGBT flag. And what was worse is the teacher made the kids stand up during that time of the day and say a pledge of allegiance to the gay and lesbian flag. So this student came in and said, that's illegal to take the American flag out of the public school classroom. It's against the law. The teacher says, you don't know what you're talking about. And so there was this little bit of a battle, and the principal had to get into it. And finally, sure enough, they found out, interesting, you're supposed to have an American flag in the classroom. Like, it's part of the law there. And so they made this teacher take down her gay and lesbian flag and put an American flag up. But interesting, somehow the bracket that holds the flag got smashed somehow. And the teacher couldn't have the American flag up because the bracket got broken. Well, the kid asked the principal, what happened? Why isn't that flag, the bracket was crushed somehow. And the kid went out to his pickup and got some tools. And he asked, hey, I can fix that. Isn't this great? So he said he went in there and he's working on it, and putting the bracket back up, and the teacher's just fuming there in their inner desk, And again, but the great thing is this kid, I was talking to him and a bunch of high school guys the other night, a really cool bunch of guys that love the Lord, and I was just so impressed with them because these are young men who have this healthy fear of the Lord, and they kind of don't care what man says. They're not trying to be jerks or mean-spirited or any of that stuff, but just saying, hey, we're going to call it kind of like we see it. That's the kind of guy that Nehemiah, and it seems here that Nehemiah's brother was, and that's the day that they lived in. You see, do you remember last week we met Sambalat and Tobiah, and they were sort of the Gaston and LeFou. Remember those guys? And let's review. Let's back up a little bit here in Nehemiah, and let's see what they were up against. So Nehemiah, he makes this statement about the way he came, and I want you to see this in chapter 5, verse 15. Nehemiah says, but the former governors, the guys that were here before me, ruling, leading, that were before me, were chargeable unto the people and had taken of them bread and wine beside 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I because of the fear of God. What was it that ruled Nehemiah's behavior? It was his fear of God. The fact that he said, you know what, the guys before me, I'm not doing the regular mode of operation where I'm going to tax the people. And even though they're all starving and hurting, I'm going to tax them with their shekels. And then I'm going to take their bread and their wine. And I'm going to live large while these people are starving. That was the way all the other rulers did it. But Nehemiah said, not I fear the people. He says, I fear God too much to rip the people off and to drink their food, wine and eat their food and charge them taxes. I fear God too much. See, when you're a God-fearing person, it's not the actual situation or the people you're dealing with. It's more that you fear God rather than have a fear of man. You say, well, good for Nehemiah. But see, that's what's interesting. Nehemiah was being attacked daily by a bunch of men who were threatening very real threats. If you were with us on Wednesday night, we saw where, remember the LeFou guy, Tobiah, he started running around Jerusalem recruiting people on his side, saying Nehemiah is a loser. And he's trying to rebel against the king, Artaxerxes of Persia. And he's going to do bad stuff. And so he starts doing this, and then he starts threatening with letters to send letters to Artaxerxes saying Nehemiah is building a wall so that he can go to war against you. That's really what happens today for you. Those of you that are God-fearing people, the world has a narrative that basically says, oh, these people, they're hateful, homophobes, xenophobes, and they got all their names that they're calling. Even though none of that's true, It's the narrative. So they got this false narrative out there for Nehemiah. He's rebelling against the king, and he's really this and that. And then look at the last verse of chapter 6 we saw on Wednesday night. It says Nehemiah's kind of telling us, also they reported his, Tobiah, his good deeds before me. Man, this Tobiah guy's awesome. He's a good guy. But it says, and uttered my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. You see, the fear of man or the fear of God, Nehemiah chose the fear of God. Tobiah wanted Nehemiah to be fearful of letters being sent. Man, he could lose his job. He could lose his life. Because these letters basically say that he's rebelling against the king. Like, that's serious trouble. But Nehemiah's basically saying, I'll choose to fear God rather than to fear men. So you and I, we have a decision to make. Are we going to live our lives in the fear of men or in the fear of God? When you're at work and you get the inner office memo, and they tell you, I don't care what you believe, you are supposed to call Robert Roberta from now on. And if you don't get on board with this, you will have to find another place for employment. I've seen those emails from Intel. Somebody forwarded me an inner office email a few years back, and I was a little stunned in those days. Now it's common. It's every day. You shall call Roberta or Robert Roberta from now on. And if you don't like it, if you're not on board with it, you're not part of the culture here at Intel. So what do? Do you live in the fear of God or the fear of men? Now this is tricky because love still needs to be the overarching theme. One of the things I think we do as God-fearing people sometimes is we get so into the God-fearing, we forget that there's a balance of love at the same time. Jesus did this perfectly, didn't he? One minute he's turning the tables in the temple, and then the next minute he's forgiving the woman who was caught in adultery and being gracious to her. We still need graciousness. And Jesus, they said, man, we marvel at Jesus' gracious words. So graciousness, love, still part of the deal, but to still not cave and live more in the fear of God than the fear of man. So Nehemiah here is choosing to live in the fear of God, and because of that, the Lord's going to get him through this time. And the things that he could have been afraid of, Sanballat and Tobiah, that's going to come to nothing. I think sometimes we fear some stuff what will men do? What will they think if I do that at work? Or what will they do? What will other students at school say if I'm the kid that says there's two genders? Wouldn't it be something if the half the class just said, teacher, there's two genders? I bet you half the class, at least at Sherwood, probably believes there's only two genders. But there was only one kid, I should say in Tigard, there was only one kid that was willing to say, there's only two genders. And so he, the lone student, got sent to the office. It's kind of an interesting thing because I wonder if we as Christians have sort of cowered to the fear of man so much that we've sort of lost the ability to speak the truth anymore. And it cost us. But here's what the Bible says about the fear of man. The opposite of the fear of God, the fear of man, listen to this, it's Proverbs 29:25. It says, the fear of man bringeth a snare or a trap. But whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. I mean, that's a promise of God's word. If you fear man, you're going to be stuck in a trap. Every time I read that, I think of my next door neighbor's dog, Dingo. Dingo was his name-o. Dingo. He looked like one of those, you know, Australian dingoes. That's kind of why I got that name. But he was kind of a cool looking dog. He had the different color eyes, you know. And he was a really smart dog most of the time. But one of the things Dingo did, we lived way out in the country, not even close to any town, you know. And Dingo just would run all over the neighborhood, But once in a while, he'd be gone for like 3 weeks. And we're like, oh no, here goes. He'd be gone on an adventure, a dingo adventure. And sure enough, 3 weeks later, he'd come back and his paw would be bloody and broken. And he'd be stick skinny like a skeleton. And he'd limp back to the house. And we'd bandage him all up. What happened? Well, Dingo in his adventures, he loved to go. You see, in the country out where we were living, there were way too many coyotes. And they were killing all the chickens and messing with the flocks and stuff. And so all the ranchers and people, they had all these coyote traps everywhere. And Dingo would go up into the mountains and put his little paw in one of those traps because he took the lure, the bait, you know. And he'd get stuck there. And he'd be there starving. And then the trapper would come and let him go. And he'd limp, you know, miles back to the house and my neighbor Kirk and I, we'd bandage him back up. By the time, you know, I remember when Dingo, you know, when he's old, he had like 12 lines of trap scars all up both. Like, he did this so many times, you know, his little 3-week vacations. And I remember Kirk and I just going, when is he going to stop doing this? Like, when do you learn? You know what? It's really cool just chilling at home with my master. But that's the human condition. The fear of man is a snare. And it gets you, and it'll break you. But so many of us, we've caved to the pressures of the world and the narrative of, you know, don't hate if you're a Christian. And we, a lot of Christians and churches, have been sucked into the narrative. Who are you guys to say what homosexuality is, good or bad? You, who are you to say that loving two people that love each other, you know, and that's the narrative. Who are you to stop love, people from loving? Which is really a strange argument to me, because it's an easy thing to talk about. Okay, so you say two men loving each other or two women loving, what's wrong with that? Well, then that's true for everything. Then what's wrong with a 12-year-old boy being in love with a 57-year-old man? Well, that's horrible. But for you even to say that, that's gross. Who said so? You just made up a new rule that over the last several thousand years people knew was sinful and wrong, but now you're saying it's okay. So where's your standard? Oh, well, it's just something we know or believe. What's to say that a guy having seven wives, seven young, you know, 16-year-old wives, what's wrong with that? They all love each other. Let them love. I'll tell you what the standard is for a God-fearing person. It's the Bible. It's immovable, unshakable. The rules don't change as, you know, popular ideas come and go. The Bible is the standard for the God-fearer, and we don't move. We don't change on that. So the more that culture moves and says, we're going to move the mark. Okay, so now it's not just, you know, gay and lesbian. It's transgender and all this stuff. You know, the transgender one is so heartbreaking to me, and I'll tell you why. Because I believe people that have issues with gender identity are people that are hurting, like legitimately hurting. And the world, by saying, we're going to facilitate this, and we're going to get behind this person's identity crisis, and we're going to support this, even if they're in six-year-old or seven-year-old, the world getting behind it, we're getting behind what the end result is. Did you know that there's no greater group in the world that is the highest rate of suicide than transgender? Did you know that? More transgender people end up in suicide, and there's some interesting arguments. People try to say, well, it's because people don't treat them. It's because you Christians say that it's sinful and wrong to this or that, and it's because of that they're committing suicide. But that's easily proven statistically. That's not it. There's other reasons and issues involved. See, my heart breaks for the person who's, you know, got that sexual identity crisis, and the Bible gives us the answer. Like, the Lord wants to pull us up out of the miry clay. He doesn't want us to stay there and try to just live in our struggle. He wants to change us and transform us, renew our minds, and fix our problems. And we all have sinful things that the Lord needs to fix. All of us. But the narrative is, oh, you guys are full of hate. Have you been sucked into saying, Brett, I just think you're up, and then fill in the blank, all the names you want to call me? Or is God's word actually true and right? And are we going to choose to be God-fearing or fearing man? You know, it's interesting because G.K. Chesterton said it rightly. He said, we fear men so much because we fear God so little. The answer to being a person who's panicky when you get around people, the guy came up to me and said, yeah, I was at work the other day at Mentor Graphics. I'm going to call him out. And one of the supervisors came up to him and said, are you one of those evangelicals? Now, my buddy, he's a great guy. And by the way, this guy, you know, they were trying to get him and trap him and talk about the gay and lesbian issues, which funny, you know, when these people in kindergarten now are teaching in kindergarten, that two mommies are just as good as a mommy and a daddy. And this guy, he's this, you know, Christian, loves Jesus, and he's bold, and he's a guy, I love this guy because he's very soft-spoken and loving, but he has the fear of God. Which is amazing, because when they bring up these issues, he talks and they're all, oh, you're just one of those. But they don't know that he was raised by two mommies. He's a guy my age who was raised by two mommies. And he said, it's not as good. You got to have a mother and a father. That's why the Bible talks about male and female. That's what marriage is. And God has a plan and a purpose for that. But the world, it's the emperor's new clothes. Two mommies are just as good. Two daddies are just as good. No, I don't care what the school curriculum is teaching our kids. It's not. And the Bible teaches that. Brett, you're just a total jerk, and I'm leaving this church. Well, it does create parking spaces for us. I'm sorry. I'm just messing with you. Just joking. No. If you leave angrily at me, you're basically saying, I really don't believe what the Bible teaches, or I'm going to pick and choose what I agree with and disagree. And that's not the fear of God. You're living in the fear of man. That's a good test for yourself. And it's up to you. I'm not going to twist your arm. I'm not going to beat my Bible over your head. But it's up to you to choose. Are you going to fear men so much because you fear God so little? You know, I love an example, a great example of this is in Acts chapter 5 when Peter and John and the guys were there. And they'd been preaching Jesus and doing miracles. And the Sadducees, they're Sadducee because they don't know Jesus. And they crucified Jesus. They came and said, Peter, you guys, stop saying Jesus. They threw him in prison, and then they let him go and said, stop preaching Jesus. Well, you know what they did. They went out and started preaching Jesus again. And so the Sanhedrin and those guys said, brought him back in, you know, into their custody and said, we thought we told you to stop this. Now, you got to remember, these are the same guys that got Jesus crucified. So Peter and James and John and these guys, they're in hot water now standing before the Sanhedrin. Listen to what I'll read it to you in Acts chapter 5, verse 28. They said unto Peter and the boys, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? You know, stop teaching Jesus. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. I love that. That's what you and I should be doing, by the way. We should be filling Portlandia with our doctrine. You know, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, good doctrine. I know that sounds nerdy to some of you, but that's what these guys were doing. They were filling Jerusalem with their doctrine. And then it says, and you said that you intend to bring this man's blood upon us, because they did. They did kill Jesus. But listen to Peter's response. Did he cower and say, sorry, we'll try to pipe down? Did Peter say, my bad, we must not have heard you right. You think you didn't make yourself clear. That's not what he said. They said, didn't we tell you to stop teaching and preaching Jesus? And Peter said, and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's great. That's it for today. That's what you and I should be saying. We ought to obey God rather than men. Well, Brett, it's going to cost us. Big deal. You know, so it costs us a little. Maybe even a job. I believe that in the bigger scheme of things, the grand scheme of things, in the eternal perspective, that standing on the side of Christ, maybe these are the days where we as Christians need to have that splash of cold water, the calluses kind of peeled back, and remember that, you know what? We're called to be set apart and to be God-fearing people, fearing God rather than men. It's just something we have to weigh out in our own mind and say, Lord, have I been doing that, or have I been sort of caving in and trying to fit in so that I don't make waves? Brett, that's what we pay you for. You're the wave maker. You can be the jerk up in the front saying all that stuff, and we'll just stand here and nod, but man, I'm not bringing it out there. But I would tell you that standing on the side of the Lord, that person, the Bible says, is wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom. Don't go the way of the fool. Don't cave in to the pressures, but stand firm on the truth of God's word and do it in love. Do it with the joy and a smile on your face. But still, I would challenge you to stand firm. If you're a student in a public school, man, my prayers are with you. But man, stand firm. If you have a neighbor who thinks you're weird because you're a Christian, don't cower away, but stand firm and tell them what you believe. You know, if you have a job where it's not politically correct to talk about you know, what you believe about something, or if they're asking you to do something that contradicts your faith, don't contradict your faith. Say that goes against what I believe, and I'm not going to go with that, even if it costs you. That's my challenge to you. Pray about it. Seek the Lord. See if that needs to happen. See what you need to do. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Lord, you are faithful. Your word is true. Sometimes it's hard to hear this, and even we feel challenged, but Lord, you tell us that we're not to be given over to that spirit of fear, but of power and of love, of sound mind. I pray, Lord, for those who are fearful of man, They take more consideration, Lord, of what people are thinking about them rather than what you actually are thinking. Help us to see what it means to live in the fear of God in that healthiest sense. Forgive us, Lord, where we've shied away from controversy just for that sake of safety. But Lord, I pray that you'd show us when to open our mouths and when to shut our mouths. Show us when to be bold or when to be quiet. But give us, Lord, faith to trust that these things that we study and read about, like Nehemiah, Lord, I pray that we just press through, press on, and do the work you've called us to do. We pray for our kids in public school, Lord, even in private school in a lot of ways, Lord. I know that they're up against so much. I thank you for those young men I was able to meet with the other night who love you and are standing firm on your word. And I just pray for boldness, but also for faith that would be contagious, that other people in their school might catch on what it means to fear God. Lord, give them extra measure of boldness and faith and strength. So we commit our way to you. We pray, Lord, for those who don't know you, people that have yet to even accept the gospel of salvation through faith of your son, Jesus. Lord, I pray if there's anybody even here right now who has yet to believe, that you would, as you often do, just tap them on the shoulder and spiritually let them know their need for a Savior, that they might accept your son, Jesus, to believe. Lord, whatever it is that keeps people from you, I pray that you would just stir hearts, Lord, to walk with you and desire to have a relationship with you personally. If you would, just keeping your heads bowed, I know this is not really a gospel message sermon as much as a challenge to the believer, but I can't leave without asking if there might be one or two of you who would say, man, I need to believe in Christ. I've been taught a bill of goods by the world. But maybe you don't know all the doctrine of the Bible, but you sense there's something really true. And the truest thing is you and I, we're sinners, man. We've blown it. Bible says the wages of sin is death, eternal death, and hell. That's the fire and brimstone part. But the good news is anyone who would confess with their mouth and believe in their heart Jesus, that he died on the cross for their sins and rose up from the grave, it says you will be saved. Salvation. Confession with the mouth, belief in the heart. That's what's required of you. Not a lot of work. He did all the work. He died on the cross for your sins. If that's you and you're saying, Brett, I need that. I need forgiveness of my sin and salvation. I'd like to pray a prayer of confession. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your son, Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for my sins, that he rose up from the grave, and that my sins are forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.